We learn a lot about people by looking at two things in their lives, two things in our lives. First, how do they spend their time? And second, how do they spend their money? How one spends time and how one spends money are indicators, really, of what's important to us. I propose a third indicator that reveals what is important to someone. What do they pray for? In other words, what would a transcript of a person's prayers reveal? What themes, what concerns, what requests from God are found in our prayers? Just as we may not be proud of what is revealed by looking at our use of time and our use of money, we may not be proud of what is revealed by what is found in our prayers as well. Calvin, in his Institutes, writes that many of us would, quote, blush exceedingly, end quote, if our fellow man heard the, quote, frivolity, folly, and stupidity of the question, of the requests that are found in our prayers. Yes, words such as frivolity, folly, and stupidity were used in the 16th century and by this theologian. We've been working our way through John 17 for the past few weeks. It is a prayer in which Jesus prays for himself, prays for the disciples, and then also prays for future believers. It is the prayer that Jesus prays in the upper room hours before he goes to the cross. He prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. That was our sermon a few weeks ago. The request being that God the Father would glorify him so that he would be able to glorify the Father. And then four other requests follow. Four other requests follow throughout his prayer, where Jesus prays for the disciples as well as for future believers, the church, for you, for me, for us. Now, in last week's text, we heard Jesus pray in verses 11 and 12 that God would put us, his disciples, and by extension us, his disciples, and by extension us, under what we phrased divine surveillance. Jesus prays that God would give spiritual protection for his people and for his church. Jesus' next request comes in this morning's text. His final two will come next time, next week. Now, as we have already discovered from John 17, the manuscript of Jesus' last recorded prayer for those he came to save, there's nothing in it to cause embarrassment for him, certainly. For though he is hours before the cross, hours away, hours before that he would face God's wrath, his poured out wrath as a substitute for us, or God's children, it is telling to note, even in the midst of that, in which he knew was forthcoming, who Jesus prays for and what he prays for concerning them. He doesn't pray for their riches, nor their honor, nor their influence. His requests are spiritual and reveal, we'd have to say, what is truly important. And what is important to him is to be important to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you in advance for what you're now going to do. We ask, Lord, that as your word goes forth, you would have your way with us. As we prayed in our call to worship, move and work. Pinpoint areas, Father, in which you want your finger upon in our lives. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned, we're in John 17. We're breaking it up into four different sermons, by the way. We're in John 17, 13 to 19 this morning. This is the second half of the section in which he's praying for the disciples. So I'm going to back up to where he begins doing so. That happens to be in verse 6. And that was our text last time. So 6 to 12 was last week, but for context, I want it again, and then 13 to 19 for this morning's text. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, Jesus praying now. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now this morning's text. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And then lastly, verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, besides Jesus' five prayer requests, if you will, that are found in this wondrous prayer of Jesus, there's another list that really should interest us. This second list concerns what we learn about the church from Jesus' prayer. There are certain characteristics, there are certain marks that are to distinguish the church from other institutions, from other groups, from other gatherings. There are six of these characteristics or marks that are revealed in Jesus' prayer. Four of those are in this morning's text from the verses that I just read, the second half of those verses. Now, as we come across them, I would like us to take note what those characteristics and traits are. Verse 13 contains the first. But now I am coming to you, says Jesus to the Father, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The church is, by definition, a joyous assembly, a joyous institution that is to be filled with joy, especially on Sunday mornings. And when you think about it, how can we not be? We are a collection of people who have been saved, redeemed. We are people who were dead in sin and under the wrath of God, but no more. God has adopted us. We are his children. We have received a salvation and an inheritance that can never be lost, never be stolen, rust, or decay. The Holy Spirit lives inside us. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. We've been given brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us will one day stare into the face of God. That is truth. That is your inheritance. That's what each and every believer has right now. So, sour looks, griping, long faces, how could we in the face of such blessing? God, through the accomplished work of Jesus, has given his people a joy that the world simply does not have. If you find yourself joyless, my Christian friend, you must remember where you are in your earthly journey. As just mentioned, you've been set free from the bondage of sin and death and the devil. You no longer are slaves in Egypt. God has brought you out. He has set you free. Remember your salvation. Rejoice in your salvation. But remember something else. You're not in the promised land yet. You are not home yet. You're still in the wilderness. It is a place where you and I are promised certain things. Trial, difficulty, challenge. Now, this is so because your three enemies and mine, our fallen nature, this fallen world, and a prowling Satan, hate God. And they hate the fact that you now belong to God through the redemptive work of Jesus. So you must remember the now of the gospel. We must remember this. We've been set free from Egyptian bondage. But you must also remember the not yet of the gospel too. You and I are not in the promised land yet. You are not home yet. Yearn to be so, but don't live a life of disappointment. and even anger at God for not treating you like you're already in heaven. You're not there yet. Like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you're on a pilgrimage. You're on the King's Highway, the highway that will take you to the celestial city. But along the way, there is danger and difficulty. And it is so because you are in the wilderness, a wilderness that is often dry, dusty, and exhausting. But I must add this too. Too many of us tread slowly and shuffle, in a sense, through life, not realizing the blessings that are ours now. Shameless plug, October 25th, Equipping the Saints Conference. We're going to be talking about this very thing. The blessings that you and I have now in this life. And sometimes I think we as Reformed believers, you know, the depraved ones that we know we are, can get a little sourpussed. But the blessings that God has given us beyond our justification, and those are some of the things we're going to talk about. So I'm not setting aside that by what I'm saying here this morning. We need to remember both. Now in verses 14 to 17, they reveal a second mark of the church. That mark being that the church is distinct from the world. It is not part of it. It stands outside it. It is not just another institution, association, club, or place to hang out, to belong. The church is different than any other gathering of people in the world. Here are those verses that substantiate that. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, verse 17 also contains Jesus' second prayer request for the church. His third request overall, if you will, thus far. Here it is. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, some comments about this request, but we're going to take a deeper dive in our application shortly. Jesus asked God the Father that the disciples, and once again, by extension, the church, would be set apart for sacred service. That is what the word sanctify here means in this verse. Another way of saying it is that the church and its people would be made holy. But we've been set apart and called out of darkness. We have been made holy already, right? Yes, you would be saying yes to that. For Peter tells us that later in 1 Peter 2, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, here it is, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, 1 Peter 2. So why is Jesus praying for something that already has been declared of us? Why does he pray that we become holy people when we already are? The answer really is quite simple. Though we have already and forever have been set apart by God, justified, saved, we often clearly fail to live up to that calling. Now, regarding being set apart, being holy, the question needs to be asked, and asked often by all of us. How are we doing? 25 years ago, the late James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Philadelphia, gave what he called the state of the church. And he was not just talking about the church in which he happened to be pastoring. He was talking about this, the church, certainly in the United States. He said this, and I wonder if it still can be said today. This was in 1999. He observed the church was suffering from what he just simply coined worldliness. He made the case that the church, rather than acting as a unique institution, one called out of the world, as our text says over and over again, instead had adopted the world's wisdom. His quote actually being this, God's word is no longer authoritative or sufficient. Worldly wisdom from psychology, science, and the social sciences are now needed, so the church thinks. And he then goes on and he made the case that the church had adopted the world's theology. That being, man isn't sinful, man just needs to be educated. He made the case that the church had adopted the world's methods, that being politics and money change things, whereas prayer and the Bible was for a slower age. All this causing him to conclude that the church, instead of being set apart and holy, really had just sort of blended in now as another institution, one following what he coined worldly wisdom. Was he correct? Is he still correct? Now, verse 17 also contains the third mark or characteristic of the church. We have been given the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The church hasn't been given a truth or a version of the truth. No, it has been given the truth. Again, is that your understanding? Is that how you live life? Is that how you engage with the world? Is that how you're instructing your children? Worthwhile questions to consider. God's word is truth. And we're also going to see in our application, the truth, God's word, is how you and I are further sanctified, further set apart for sacred service. Now, counter that, counter to the Bible's truth, Ray Stedman writes concerning what the world considers truth. The world lives by what it thinks is truth, by values and standards, really, which are worthless, but which the world esteems highly, end quote. What it thinks is truth is the world's truth indicator. Truth has become individualized and therefore relative. It's been that way now, I think, for a few generations. The church certainly can suffer from this malady as well. We do so when we sit around at a Bible study or a small group and opine, this is what the verse means to me. Not to be rude, but we don't care what it means to you or me. We care what it means, which is why all of us are to be students of Scripture. More on that later. The fourth characteristic, mark, trait of the church, comes in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Does this one surprise you? Go back just for a moment to verses 14 and 15. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, if Jesus had prayed like we sometimes pray, Jesus' prayer in verses 14 and 15 might have come out like this instead. Father, the world hated me. Now they hate my followers. So please, take them out of the world. I don't want them to suffer. I don't want them to have to go through what I have gone through. I don't want them to have such a hard time. Can you, you know, beam them up? Now, Jesus didn't pray like that. Verse 18 explains why, and in doing so reveals the fourth characteristic of the church. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. What is this fourth characteristic? Well, the church has been given a mission. What is that? Well, to condense it, how about Matthew 28? It gives it to us straight. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We have been divinely commissioned. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about us. We've been divinely commissioned. We have received a charge, a task, and been given the authority to carry it out. Here it is. Make disciples. Baptize. And then teach them all that Jesus commanded. There it is. Now, in our verses for the morning, Jesus' prayer reveals four characteristics or traits or marks that are to describe the church. The church is to be a place of joy. The church is to be people who are set apart for sacred service. The church is a place where the truth can be found and has been given. And lastly, the church has been charged with a mission. What a blessed institution. An absolutely blessed institution. And before we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus will reveal two more distinctives. That's next time. Now, our last verse for the morning, verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus saying that as he offers himself, consecrates himself, he prays now, he prays that his disciples and future believers would be set apart, sanctified, to carry out the mission that has been given them. Jesus gave them a task back in 15:27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That is to say, Jesus' redemptive work would enable them to faithfully carry out that charge. And in John 17, he prays that they would. Now, some application here. I want us to return briefly here to Jesus' third request that he makes to God the Father in his prayer. His first was back in verse 1 for himself. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His second was back in verses 11 and 12 for his disciples, that God would watch over them, again, divine surveillance. And then his third request is in verse 17 this morning, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus makes the request that his disciples, again, by extension, believers today, who are already justified, who are already saved, he prays that they would be further sanctified. Now, anytime we get into a discussion concerning this process, our sanctification, a word that means our growth in godliness, we must be careful not to erect a system of behavior or a code of ethics that is to define us and give us that outcome. That is, we are not to devise a list of do's and don'ts and behaviors that constitute anything close resembling a works righteousness understanding. That is, that in not doing this and in doing that, we make ourselves right before God. We run from such thinking. We must remind ourselves of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10 regarding the non-believing Jews who fell into this trap, this works righteousness kind of thinking. And it ended up doing the exact opposite thing they thought they were doing. It ended up alienating them from God. And sadly, it still does today. The Apostle Paul, Romans 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. There it is right there. Seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, my friend, only God can make one righteous and holy. And he does so based upon what he did to secure it, sending Jesus to make an exchange with us. He took the consequences for our failure to keep the law, facing God's wrath on our behalf, and then credited us with his perfect righteousness by keeping the law for us. But there is something called, and let's use this phrase this morning, progressive sanctification. What is that? It is something that we are to actively pursue throughout our lives. Now, such a statement can be made because every command or prohibition in Scripture is directed to us as something that you and I are to obey. For instance, we are told to love our neighbor. We are told to flee immorality. We are told to forgive others and so on. He expects us to obey him in those commands. He does not offer these commands as suggestions. They are orders. And when we are faithful in doing so, we grow in godliness. We show ourselves to be set apart for sacred use, doing so to the glory of God. But that all said, it is he who is working in us that makes any of this possible. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, writes the apostle, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul again in Colossians 1, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That said, how do we become more sanctified? That should be a question you want an answer for. Verse 17 contains Jesus' request here for this, but he also answers the question for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There it is. How do we become more sanctified? Again, not complicated. You already know the answer. You know what I'm going to say. By reading the Bible. By studying it. By applying it to your life. We must be people of the book and then people who apply the book. One of Augustine's most famous prayer requests, prayers I should say, captures both of these truths. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until in you they find their rest. Maybe you're familiar with that part of it, but he continues. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, the Bible, no weakness from doing it, application, but that in your light, Bible, we may see light clearly, and in your service, application, we may find our perfect freedom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at your life. Look at your life. If we plotted your growth in godliness on one axis, and then on the other axis, your time in God's Word, do you know what we would find? In other words, axis, what is this, X, kids? Or is this Y? I don't know. X, axis, Y, whatever. Other one, axis, whatever the other one isn't. And this one up here says more hours in God's Word per week. What we would find here is what? We would see this trend going upward. We would. Safe to say your greatest times of growth would be directly related to your greater time of study. Safe to say your lack of growth or even decline would be directly related to your lack of study. Here's a generalization. Those of you who go to the book often have grown and matured. In some cases, and you're not hearing me say this for the first time, I think there was a sermon a few months ago where some of these things were said slightly differently. But in some cases, you have grown so much, you're a new person. You are not remotely close to who you were. You have changed. And that's a good thing, a very good thing. You're a new person almost altogether. You're almost unrecognizable. You're not the same person you were a few years ago. Those of you who go to the book less have not grown and matured, and in some cases, you're the same person that you were years ago. You're the same person we met 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Again, not calling into question your salvation at all, but asking you to take inventory. Inventory. Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses why you must. Holiness is not something we are called upon to do in order that we may become something. No, it is something we are to do because of what we already are. Because of what God has declared of you. That's the answer right there. Those characteristics and marks of the church that were in this morning's text, joy and holiness and truth and mission, all of them would be more apparent in you and in the church if we would get our nose in the book. Youth. Imagine who you can be. You're 15, 16, 17 years old. Imagine who you could be 20 years from now, 40 years from now. You'd be a scholar. You'd be someone that people seek out. You would be someone who wants to know what you know and think. Read the book. If you don't, you will remain a 15, 16, 17-year-old in understanding of your salvation. What a waste! Don't waste your life. That is Jesus' prayer for us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. May this prayer of Jesus be answered in each of our lives. It is what Jesus wants for you. He asks his Father to grant it to you. He's praying for you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this day. Thank you for this prayer that we're overhearing and looking at and trying to understand and then apply to our lives. Father, we are grateful for the truth that you have given. We're thankful for the mission you have given the church, this blessed institution, one that is to be fraught with joy and mission and so forth. We've been given a task. Father, we've also heard in your prayer, in Jesus' prayer, that we might be sanctified, become more like you. We want it. Well, we'll find it. We'll find that process being taken care of when we're in the book. Father, we pray that maybe today is a wake-up call. If it is, Father, give us some answers. If we need some accountability, may we talk to people who love us and know us. Father, if we need to look at our schedule and our routine, may we. If we need to readdress some things on how we have been living for so many years, Father, time to do that. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.